We go. Okay. Well, we are in our class titled, Do You Understand What You Are Reading? An Introduction to Hermeneutics, which just means how do we read the Bible? The goal of our class is to gain confidence in our reading of God's Word. And for the past few weeks, we've been laying the foundation for that, for this class. We actually, you've all been very nice. We haven't actually gotten into any hermeneutics yet. We've just been laying the theology of Scripture so that we're ready to dive into this idea of how do we read the Bible with confidence. And tonight, finally, we're ready for the introduction lesson in hermeneutics. But to get it, yes, you can clap. Yeah. To get us started, let me read for us three verses from Romans chapter 12. This is Romans 12, 6 through 8. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And we're going to come back to that verse in a little while, because at first glance it seems like it has nothing to do with our class topic, but it will. Okay, so this is where we've been the past few weeks, discussing our theology of Scripture. And last week especially, we kind of tried to sum it up. We talked about the manuscripts and the original texts and the autographs, really with this idea of why it is that we can trust the Bible. And then at the end, we ended with the idea of why is it that we actually believe the Bible. There are many reasons to trust the Bible, but ultimately the way that somebody comes to believe the Bible is the Word of God, is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so we keep both of those. There are many reasons to believe the Bible, but there's one great cause of belief in the Bible, which is the Holy Spirit. So tonight we're getting ready for really hermeneutics proper, and having laid the foundation of our theology of Scripture, we're ready to kind of dive into some matters. And so we come tonight to this bald, striking gentleman. We remember tonight the legacy of Martin Luther as it comes to the idea or the issue of private interpretation of Scripture. And so we're going to start here with the idea of the private interpretation of Scripture. As we mentioned during the month of September, our month of what is a Reformed Church, we made note during one of those evening lessons that the Reformation was a return of the Word of God to the people of God. One of the things that had happened over the course of centuries is that the Word of God had been slowly but surely taken away from the people of God. It hadn't been translated into many of their languages. In fact, people in the Roman Catholic Church at the time were not encouraged to read the Bible. They weren't told to read the Bible. This is much the same as many modern Roman Catholics, at least. And so the Reformation was a movement of the Word of God back to the people of God. And Martin Luther wasn't the first one to see that this was an issue. The translation of the Bible into the vernacular, into what we call the vulgar languages, was starting well before Luther came on the scene. It was a movement that was beginning with people like John Wycliffe. But here comes Luther, and we remember him having celebrated the Reformation Day a couple weeks ago. And of course, well, not of course, but you might know that this is a picture from 1521. Not a picture, it's a painting. I'm not that stupid. It is a painting. This is the Diet of Worms. This is the big dramatic, the most dramatic part of his life, where there's this confrontation between him and the Roman Catholic Church. It's important to remember that Martin Luther did not want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. There was no desire on his part to abandon the church. He wanted to see it reformed. He wanted to see it brought in line with the Word of God. And so here we are at the Diet of Worms, and there's all these people that are hearing him and disputing with him, and basically they brought out before him 25 of his books, and they laid 25 of his books on the table in front of him and said, will you repudiate these? Will you disown these works that you've written? So he goes away, I think overnight, if I remember correctly, prays at length, then returns the next day and says this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, that word alone is important, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by Scriptures, and I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to do so against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Martin Luther never said, here I stand. That's probably an inaccuracy of history, but he said some other great things. So this is his thing. Go ahead.
At this time, didn't the church have the kind of authority to imprison or have
Oh, sure. Yeah. So this is a dangerous situation. He's gonna be on the run mostly after this event. But what's really significant about this speech, which seems sort of bold and interesting to us, is that it's one of the first times and so clearly where someone said, my private interpretation of Scripture trumps the church's interpretation of Scripture. And that was just wildly unthought of in the medieval world, in the time of the Reformation. It was crazy to think that somebody could interpret the Bible for themselves. To interpret Scripture against the church's teaching, and then to say that his personal interpretation was his own conscience or was the matter that was binding him was a very significant event. It's probably worth saying that this was far more significant in reality than the nailing of the 95 theses on the wall. That was sort of a normal thing that people did all the time. You nailed things and you debated them. That was just about indulgences. I don't know if you've ever read the 95 theses. Pretty boring. All about the indulgences. It gets better. And this is far more significant for the nature of the church moving forward, where Martin Luther said, the Word of God, as I read it and understand it, is different from what the church is saying, and I'm bound by my interpretation of the Word of God. Which to us maybe sounds kind of normal, but wasn't normal at all. R.C. Sproul put it this way: with this controversy, the principle of private interpretation was born and baptized with fire. Rome, as it often did, not just reacted, but overreacted. And when it came time for the Council of Trent, they said as clearly as they could say that no one was allowed to interpret the teaching. No one was allowed to interpret the Scriptures against the teachings of the church. They forbade everyone from interpreting the Scriptures on their own if their interpretation disagreed with the church. It's worth saying that many there at the Diet of Worms and many afterward warned Martin Luther. They warned him during the Diet of Worms. They said, if you go this way, you will be trading one pope for 1,000 popes, right? And there's some wisdom in this, so you understand what they're arguing. If you say that you're bound to the Word of God, then you're saying that everybody can read the Word of God on their own, and their own interpretation of the Word of God is going to carry the day. You're going to go not just from having, you're going to go from one church to having 1,000 churches, and that prediction was right. They were the Cardinal Eck especially was right about that. They basically warned him that if people interpret the Scriptures unbridled, horrible things were going to happen. But here's what's significant about the Reformers, is that they did not advocate the unbridled interpretation of Scripture. They did not advocate interpreting Scripture all by yourself. But the Reformers taught and practiced a private interpretation of Scripture that was bounded by confessions and by the history of the church. And that's what we need to remember, because many in the modern church have actually forgotten that. And so I want to go over just really quickly that the idea that there are basically three views on tradition and interpretation of Scripture. And over here we could say we have the Roman Catholic view, which says the church's tradition is ultimately the authority on what Scripture says. Right? So that's Roman Catholic. Over here we could call it sort of maybe the modern evangelical view, which is what I think the Scripture says is what the Scripture says. My interpretation rules the day. Which, if you listen, doesn't sound much different than what the Roman Catholic Church says, right? But in the middle is where the Reformers were. Reformers were, yes, we need to study the Word of God, but we need to come to conclusions that are bounded by our confessions and creeds and match up with what the church has historically taught. Which is, if you ever go and read, especially Calvin is always quoting the church fathers. He's always taking great pains to show that what he's teaching is not new. It's not of his own ideas, but it's what it matches up with the history of the church. So, in other words, can we study the Bible privately? Absolutely. You should study the Bible and believe what it says, but you have to study it, as it were, under the lamp of the creeds and the confessions of the church. You have to study it having been bounded by the confession of our own church. These are the things that make our private interpretation of Scripture more safe, right? So with that, let me go on to the next. Oh, I'll just read this real quick. Oh, that thing. It says Calvin under replace lamp. Calvin established the credentials of his interpretations of the Bible not by an assertion of his personal authority or wisdom, but by careful engagement with biblical passages informed by a good knowledge of how these passages have been interpreted. by well-regarded older Christians such as Augustine. So he's just saying, if you read Calvin, nowhere does Calvin say, this is what I think it means, therefore it means that. Calvin says, let's look at this carefully. Here's what it appears to mean, and that matches up with what the church has taught historically. So he's interpreting it privately, but he's bringing it into the light of the church's creeds, confessions, and history. Which brings us then, just to turn in a slight corner, to the idea of studying the Bible yourself. As you read the Bible, is objectivity even possible? So you're going to read the Bible, Lord willing, sometime tomorrow. You're going to open it. Are you able to read the Bible objectively? Or will you always read the Bible subjectively, your reading of the Bible colored and shaped by your own person, by your own experiences? Objectivity in reading the Bible is a difficult thing to obtain, and many would argue, especially those who are influenced by postmodern thought, that objectivity is actually impossible. That it's really impossible to read the Bible objectively. Zachary.
Sorry,
going
back to the last.
Yes.
So what do you do with people that say, yeah, I think Augustine, it works well, but a whole lot of the other church fathers, didn't teach
right.
Things that Calvin would have
agreed. Right.
So he just sort of picked and chose conveniently.
Right. Yeah, you could always like have your own arrows worth of church fathers to shoot at the other guy who has their church fathers they can quote back at you, which is why we're going here, why we're moving on to the idea of the scriptures itself are going to rule the day. The scriptures itself are going to rule the day. In the ultimate sense, it doesn't matter how many church fathers you have on your side. If the scripture is clear and we understand it rightly, it still wins. If we understand the scripture rightly and it disagrees with the church and it disagrees with our creeds and confession, the scripture still wins. And so ultimately that's the answer. And that's why this class in the next few months are so important. We're not going to solve it tonight. That's why we have to learn how to study the Bible. We need to be connected to church history, but more importantly, we need to learn how to study the Bible so that we can say with confidence that this is what it says.
Luther mentioned logic and reason.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's more important than the church fathers.
I don't know if he would have said that, but I would agree with that. Yeah. Part.
On subjectivity or objectivity, yeah. I think it's impossible to get rid of all subjectivity and have it only objective. But I don't know that's wrong as long as part of the subjectivity is the Holy Spirit. I mean, we look at things and we're going to answer questions differently because of the time and place we're living in, and that may be God's plan.
Right.
He wants us to do that. We can't ignore. We can't just say we're going to go back and read it as if we were reading it for the first time.
Right. No, it's impossible to come with a thoroughly blank slate to the scriptures, and we're not saying that. But we want to address clearly this question of, can we even pretend to be objective? Is there any way to achieve any objectivity when it comes to studying the scriptures? And every single person has their hand up. Sean. Right.
Right.
Right. There's lots of steps you can take as you study the Word of God to test your hypothesis, to test your interpretation. And we're going to meet a lot of those things you can do over the course of the coming weeks. When you read the Bible and you study it and you say, this is what I think it means, then what do you do with that? With that little statement, this is what I think it means. Then you begin to test it, and you come at it from other sides, and you can increase the objectivity that you're getting. And so we're going to say then that there's no way to be 100% objective because of what Bart was saying. We are who we are, right? But there is a way to always be increasing in our objectivity, to always be increasing in our confidence that this is what it says, right? So with that, let me make another point that we want to distinguish two things. We want to distinguish an objective interpretation and a subjective application, right? So we're in a Bible study, you're in a Bible study, and somebody says, let me tell you what this verse means to me. And when I hear that phrase, let me tell you what this verse means to me, the hair on the back of my neck stands up. Because part of, like the pastor in me says, it doesn't matter what it means to you, it just matters what it means. That every passage has an objective interpretation. Every passage of Scripture has one objective interpretation. It means one thing. And we got to get it right. Now that it could be a well-rounded and deep thing that it means, but it means that one thing. And that's what we mean when we say it means one thing, that there's one truth being represented here. Right? But each passage of Scripture also has multiple subjective applications. So if what you mean while you're reading the Bible is, this is how I'm going to apply this truth, then that's dandy. That's not failing the objective standard of Scripture. That's just you saying, here's how I'm going to live it out. For instance, if we're together and we're studying and the Bible says, wives, submit to your husbands. And we go around the room and somebody says, well, here's what it means. But the next person could say, here's what it means for me. And that person says it means I need to submit to my husband more. The next person says I need to find a wife who will submit to me. The next person says I need to be a man that's easy to submit to. Those are all valid applications of that passage, and they're also extremely subjective. That's okay. Right? So we're not saying that your experience of the Word of God has to be the same as everybody else. But we're saying that we don't begin with that. We begin with an objective interpretation of the Word of God, that each passage means this one thing, and we come and we study hard to get to it. And then it's okay if we have many and various subjective applications of it. Am I clear at least? Okay, I'm going to keep going before people can raise their hand again. So, when we think about that way, what we want to do then is to avoid eisegesis. Now, this is just a seminarian joke, but we talk about the word exegesis, which is another word of the study of Scripture and hermeneutics, things like that. We do exegesis of a passage to really study what it means. And some seminary professor at some point started making a joke about his students instead of practicing exegesis, which means pulling something out of the text, practicing eisegesis, which means putting something into the text. And that is possible, right? We come to the Word of God, and if we're not careful in how we read, we tend to read our own experiences right into the truth of the passage, and we might fail to really understand what's going on there. Full objectivity in one way of speaking, 100% objectivity is pretty difficult, but growing in objectivity is not all that difficult if we're willing to work at it and learn how to read our Bibles. Private views of Scripture, my own interpretation as I study it, must be evaluated, I'm quoting somebody else now, must be evaluated in light of outside evidence and opinion because we bring baggage to the Bible. Knowing that I come to the Bible with my own baggage, then when I come to an interpretation of a passage, then I let others speak to that interpretation. I let the confessions and the creeds have their way with my interpretation. I maybe let other people give me counsel about how I'm interpreting it. So reading the Bible well means knowing yourself and understanding your biases as much as possible. If you can come to the Scripture knowing, I have a tendency to read the Bible moralistically, and so I need to remind myself to read the Bible in a gospel-centered way. And so you come to the story of David and Goliath. Your first instinct is, I'm David, who's my Goliath? And then you kick yourself and remember, I'm not David in this story. Jesus is David. And now you're back on the road to the gospel. You're back on the road to interpreting it rightly. So the more you can understand your own biases as you come to the Bible, the better. Along with that, God has given us something to help us. We are not left to our own to interpret the Scriptures by ourselves. We gather together every week and we sit under the proclamation of the Word of God. And God has done that on purpose. Not because you're too stupid to read the Bible and understand it, but because when you come and you hear faithful preaching, what you are hearing is something from outside you. What you're hearing is somebody who has taken even extra time and has the gifting that God gives to interpret the Bible and proclaim it. And so that's another way that we come to objectivity, is that we listen regularly to faithful preaching who helps us be objective, because we're not left to ourselves and our Bibles alone in a closet somewhere. So all this is to say, yes, you should interpret the Bible privately. You should read the Bible, study it, try to come to conclusions of what it says. And you should always be pushing toward more objectivity, right? Knowing yourself, testing your own theses of what you think the Bible is saying, sitting under preaching, reading good books, all these things can help us grow in our objectivity as we study Scripture. All right, so we want to, that big idea is the one at the top, is that we want to study ourselves as much as we study Scripture. We come to it knowing ourselves. Any questions about this before we move on? Okay, moving on then. Oh, moving on to our next topic, which is the first rule of hermeneutics from our confession. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. I'll come back to that in a minute in case any of it wasn't clear. The first and most basic and most important rule of hermeneutics is what we call the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, or if you like really fancy Latin phrases, that Latin phrase, I won't even try, sacra scriptura. Anyway, that Latin phrase means sacred Scripture interprets itself. This is what we mean by the analogy of faith, that Scripture is its own infallible interpreter. So we want to listen to whoever has the best view of whatever. If I'm interested in politics and the election, I'm going to try to figure out who has the best view, who can interpret this situation most authoritatively. When I read the Scriptures, I should be thinking to myself, who understands this the best? The answer is the Bible understands the Bible the best. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible, which brings us back to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. So up until this week, I did not know where this phrase came from. And maybe some of you did. The analogy of faith. I've always never made it exact sense. Why do we have this rule that's really clear? The Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. Why do we call it the analogy of faith? Well, Romans 12, verse 6 says this. If someone has the gift of prophecy, let him use it in proportion to their faith. In the Greek, the word proportion is actually the word analogy. Let him use it by the analogy of faith. And what most reformers taught, was, according to this passage, is that let him prophesy according to the analogy of our faith. Let him prophesy according to all that has already been revealed. And so that's the idea. That's where the phrase at least came from. And the reformers were the ones that pushed this as the main, the foundational rule of studying Scripture. So the foundation of the analogy of faith is our theology of Scripture, which we won't review in full because we've been there for a few weeks. But we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that is consistent from front to back, and that it tells one story that has been assembled by God, that the interpretation means that the message is from God and the messengers wrote without the possibility of error. And if it is from God, then it must be consistent. Conversely, if the Bible is not the Word of God, as we believe, then we have no way to assert the internal consistency of the Word of God and no reason to trust it. But if it is from God, and we're not going to go back into that because we believe it is and we've already been down that path, then God is consistent. God doesn't change. And therefore, by simple logical extension, His Word must be consistent. And His Word must then be the best interpreter of itself. And so what we're saying then is the very first filter, right? As I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading a passage, I'm studying it, and I come to what I think this means, I pour my interpretation through a filter. And the very first filter I pour my interpretation through is what? It's the Scriptures. I take what I think this says and I pour it right back into the Bible and I say, does it match? Does it match what the rest of the Bible says about this matter? Does it match? And if it doesn't, I'm wrong. It's the easiest thing in the world. If this doesn't match what the rest of the Bible says, then I'm wrong. And so that's our first rule of Scripture, is as you're studying it, you hold up what you think it means to the light of the rest of the Bible. And if that's the first rule of Scripture, then we need to apply that. First of all, and these are a little out of order, so let me go first with the idea of constant reading. If we want to study the Scriptures effectively and be able to read the Bible with confidence, you have to be a reader of the Bible. In other words, you have to be regularly intaking the Word of God. This is one of the reasons we say you should read your Bible every day. Not just because you took a vow that said something very similar, but because the more you read your Bible, the brighter that light becomes that shines on the one passage you're reading. Some of you, how many of you have ever done a Bible reading that has you in like four different places in Scripture on a particular day? And you've tried it at some point, probably. And some of those are a little overwhelming. Sometimes they can be sort of fun, because my experience is if I'm reading in Genesis and then in the Psalms and then in Matthew and then in Revelation, by the time I get to Matthew and Revelation, what's happening? What are you thinking about as you read this passage? Not always, but often the passages you read in the Old Testament are going to color it somehow, are going to shine a light on it from a different angle and allow you to see how the Scriptures are unfolding that. And so if, just by extension, that idea, if we want to read the Bible with confidence, you have to read the Bible. And if the only time you come to the Bible is to study a very particular passage, and it's been 15 years since you read the book of Haggai, you don't have to raise your hand, maybe it has been, then you're not going to be able to practice the very first rule very effectively. I'm not saying you shouldn't read the Bible, study the Bible. This is a process. But the more you are simply reading the Bible and intaking it on a regular basis, the more you're going to be able to practice the first filter, right? So the first idea is just reading regularly. I could put it this way. How many of you remember the textbooks you read in college? Well, we all read textbooks, but how many of you would be able to expound them at length? We read, and I bet when you read them, some of you read them very seriously and studied them very assiduously. All right, you worked really hard. That does not translate into retention, into long-term retention. And the Word of God is no different. The more we just need to be in a regular reading program if we're going to be attentive students of the Word of God. And then secondly, then we practice the first filter. As I'm studying and I'm reading on my own and I think I know what this means, then I always need to be asking, does this match the rest of the Bible? Does this match what I know what the Bible says about this? And again, the more you know of the Bible, the more quickly you'll be able to answer that, the more authoritatively. You can use tools toward that end, like cross-references or commentaries that will help you point you to other places in Scripture. But however you practice it, the general idea is simple. You take your interpretation and you put it through the first filter, which is, does this match what the Word of God says? And then there's a second filter. And these two things are very close together and very helpful. And the second filter is our catechism. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, especially the shorter catechism, as a tool of Bible study. We have this analogy of faith, and we say, if your interpretation matches what Scripture says, then it's good. If not, then it's not good. How are you to be able to say, well, I know all of what Scripture says? That's pretty hard. That's pretty hard for anybody. We can read the Bible our whole life and maybe not feel comfortable that way. But if you take time to memorize all the questions and answers of the shorter catechism, you will have gone a long way toward having a structure in place for that filter. Right? So the catechism serves us not just as a reminder of important gospel truths, but it serves us as a great summary of what the Bible teaches about many, most, and very important topics. And if you really study and learn the catechism, you're taking a shortcut. And it's an effective shortcut, and you should do it. You're reading the Cliff Notes. And if I get the Cliff Notes, it's not excusing me from reading the Bible, but it does help me. That if I'm reading a passage of Scripture, and I think, well, this seems like I'm being justified by my works. I'm reading James 2, and I think, it just says I'm justified by my works. I don't know what other parts of Scripture necessarily off the top of my head. I don't know what other parts of Scripture to go for, but I know what the Catechism says. And I know that the Catechism says we are justified by the grace of God on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. I know that. And I know that it's an accurate summary of Scripture. And so I know that I'm wrong. Now, and some will say, well, there you've put the Catechism above Scripture. And we haven't. We're simply using the Catechism as a reminder of what Scripture itself teaches. And so the more effectively we use our own Catechism, the more we're able to use this big idea, this filter. Right, so that's the analogy of faith. And we're going to come back to this again and again, always asking ourselves the question, does this match what the rest of the Bible teaches? Does it match our catechism? And again, if our catechism can be wrong, but lo and behold, it's going to be wrong a lot less than you are. Right? Okay, so that's the big idea. It's going to be wrong. It's going to be right a lot more often than we're right. And so that's why we use it, also because it has authority in our particular church. Okay, so just by way of review in the few minutes we have left, we've talked about the private interpretation of Scripture, which was a big change in the Reformation. Yes, you should privately interpret the Bible. But you shouldn't interpret the Bible only privately. It might be better to say the communal interpretation of Scripture. We do it in community with the Holy Spirit. We do it in community with each other. We do it in community with the church. So we practice private interpretation, but it is not unbridled interpretation. We connect ourselves to a faithful church. We connect ourselves to a catechism and to other people who can keep us in check. Maybe you've talked to people like this. I won't ask for stories. But I've talked to people who have, all on their own, come to some crazy conclusion from the Bible. I was studying the Bible, and it says this, and I'm going to go do this, and I'm leaving my wife because it said this thing. How do you argue with that? Right? If somebody says, well, God told me in His Word that I need to go do this horrible thing, well, the argument is you didn't read the Bible correctly. But it's hard to tell somebody that if they haven't placed themselves in community, if all they're doing is reading the Bible on their own. So read the Bible, study it, not all on your own, not totally unbridled, but connect yourself with good commentaries, with a faithful church, with good theology. Next, can we have objective interpretation of the Bible? Yes and no. The answer is in the totality sense, no. We can't ever have this 100% objective interpretation of Scripture. But can we come more and more close to a true and objective sense of what the Scripture says so that we can believe it with confidence? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can know what the Bible says and be confident in it. And that's part of the point of this class. It requires work and requires a confession to help us along the way. And then finally, what is the first rule of studying the Scripture? Is that Scripture interprets itself. Every commentary you read, every theologian, every pastor you listen to, everyone that interprets the Bible is going to get it wrong at some point. The only one who always gets it right is the Bible. The only one who always gets the Bible right is the Bible itself. And so that's why we always hold it up as the final rule, the ultimate rule for faith and life, and the only one that gets to authoritatively interpret itself. So that's what we've covered. Questions about any of this before we close? Josh?
On the whole thing of one meaning,
yeah.
When a prophecy has an immediate fulfillment and a future fulfillment,
right.
Which one is the meaning?
You're skipping like 4 weeks ahead. But we will talk about prophetic interpretation and how that works and how it's really the one design of the text is to use this thing to point to this thing. And so it still means the one thing, but it's using these two events to teach the one lesson. So we'll get there. I know that's maybe not as fully clear as it could be, but the idea of the prophetic perspective, that I'll call it that, the prophetic perspective, still one, it means this one big idea, this one truth. It's using two events simultaneously to get to that one idea. It's wonderful, actually. It's great. There you go. You almost lost me when you said physics, but I stayed with you, and it was worth it. Good enough. That's helpful.
What do you say to the person that says, Jared, this is overwhelming what you're talking about here. All this reading and putting all this together. It's a giant book.
It's a giant book.
Yeah.
Yeah. The scriptures are simple enough and clear enough that the foolish and the simple can swim in them, can wade in them without drowning, and yet they are deep enough that the wise can swim in them and never find the bottom. And the Word of God is so constructed that, and this is why we began where we did a few weeks ago, that the scriptures are clear and you can understand them and it's not overwhelming. But the more we swim, the more we want to find the bottom. And the scriptures are so living and so wonderful that, yes, you can go home and read it and understand what it means. But the longer you give your life, the more you give your life and your time to studying and knowing the Word of God, the more you're going to see the riches of it and grow in your love for it and your confidence in it. So something along those lines. Sam?
Yeah, I think it's important to remember that the scripture is living, active.
Yeah.
And so it's not, of course, we always have our own problems and our own sin. But the big story is not me acting on the scripture. It's the scripture acting on me.
Right.
And so whatever weakness we have, we just come to it and God changes us.
Yeah.
Not to be too overbearing or arrogant with that question. I'm just thinking, you know, you've been asking, who's your starting lineup for your fantasy football? Or can you get that memory?
Right.
How much time do you spend doing this or that or other?
Right.
This is your life. This is
right.
So much more important if you're not willing to invest a little bit into it.
Yeah.
That's a problem.
Yes, that's a good point. Okay. On that note of deep conviction, let's pray. Lord, we are again grateful for your word. We're grateful that you put language into this world, that you carried along Holy Spirit men and women to write a divine message without error, and that you give to us the same Holy Spirit that we might understand what has been written. Lord, we want to become better and more confident students of your word, that we would know you more, and that we would be more effective with our handling of the truth. Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us, continue to sharpen us, especially, Lord, put together in your mind all these truths of Scripture. Help us to understand the big picture more and more. Lord, this is a lifetime pursuit, and we could either be overwhelmed or overjoyed at that idea, that we have to spend the rest of our life understanding this, or that we get to. And so we thank you that we get to continue to read your word, that we might know you through it. And we pray that you would help us toward that end. We pray in Jesus' name.
Ben's going to meet with the teacher, so if you've taught recently, don't run away.
Where would that meeting happen?
Right here.
Right here. Yeah.
Or wherever Ben is. What's that?
Just go and pay his class.
That's right.
Interesting, but I really appreciate what you said about not just private interpretation.
Yeah, exactly.
That is a big thing that the Roman Catholics always going to talk about. To think of it, I think one of the major concepts of the Reformation is the idea of universal
grace.
So it's not just, it wasn't just what is the scripture, but what is the church? Because in the Roman Catholic mindset, the church was ordained. And so the Reformation never threw out the authority of the church. It just said the church is not what... It was returning the definition of the church to a scriptural definition.
Yeah.
And which, again, required a... It required a correct doctrine of salvation. So we're right to talk about scripture and justification as the bedrock of the Reformation. But then the implication of that is also absolutely necessary is the identity of the church and the universal priesthood.
Yeah, and there's other time. You